Providence, Rhode Island. Town, city, was first settled, established, and named by a Baptist minister named Roger Williams in the year 1636. Williams purchased the land from the Narragansett Indians, and he named it Providence because he felt that God's providence had brought him there. See, Williams started out as a Puritan in England, wanting to purify the Church of England. But he soon found that task to be impossible, as many did. He then followed the Puritan pilgrims to Plymouth Colony there in Massachusetts. But he soon found that they too, in his eyes at least, had their issues. And so he separated from them and was shortly thereafter exiled by them to what is now Rhode Island. His complaint against the Puritans? He believed very strongly in the separation of church and state. And he did so at a time when the Puritans were working to establish specifically the Massachusetts Bay Colony as a new Zion, a city on a hill. In fact, it was Roger Williams' writings, specifically the phrase, a wall of separation, that Thomas Jefferson will draw upon for his ideas about 150 years after this. But it wasn't just the founding of the city of Providence, Rhode Island, that Roger Williams is known for. See, when he left the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he held doctrinally to a standard, what we could call a Reformed Puritan doctrine of paedobaptism, infant baptism. But by 1638, just a couple of years later, he came to hold to what we call credo baptism or believer's baptism. As a result of this change in belief, he became part of this new movement known as Baptists. Specifically, he was a particular Baptist. And he founded, literally, the first Baptist church in America, there in Providence. Later, many years later, a college was formed through the ministry of that church, the First Baptist Church in America, is the actual name of the church. A college was formed for educating Baptist ministers, and today that college is known as Brown University. And while it's true that both the First Baptist Church in America and Brown University have largely abandoned their Christian Baptist heritage, God, in His providence, led Roger Williams to come to certain beliefs that not only continue to shape the relationship of government and religion even to our day, but also serve to reform the doctrine of baptism here in our own country. The word providence is actually not found in the Bible. And yet, historically, all Christians have believed in the doctrine of the providence of God. Let me give you a definition. Providence is the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, He upholds His creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and the free acts of both angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for His own glory. Providence is God upholding, guiding, and directing everything for His glory. He's got the whole world in His hands. Now we come to this scene where Paul, in Acts chapter 23, is in real danger. I want to review just really briefly how he got here. So let me read a few passages. Acts 21, verses 30 and 31 says this, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Acts 22, verses 22 to 24. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Acts 23, verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. This has been Paul's 24 hours. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. So I want to read Acts 23, verses 12 through 35, the end of the chapter. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, and have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's just stop and pray for God to give us wisdom. Lord, we ask for that this morning, that wisdom that we need. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would help us to understand what your word would say to us today, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts to transform us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul here is in real danger. Sometimes it's easy to read through passages of Scripture like this and, and forget that this is real, that these things actually happened. But a quick look at the headlines, even in our day, ought to remind us of the danger Paul faced. See, for centuries, Jerusalem has been a hotbed for unrest and conflict, right? This is nothing new even to us. Just this week, President-elect Trump said to the New York Times, he said this, quote, "I would love to be the one who made peace with Israel and the Palestinians. That would be such a great achievement. A lot of people tell me, really great people tell me, that it's impossible. You can't do it. I disagree. I think you can make peace." Well, I don't want to go down any kind of political road, but I do want to point out that this region, and Jerusalem especially, has seen conflict for centuries. It wasn't even new during New Testament times. But here we are. Romans believe that they can bring peace to the region, and they do so, they try to do so, by using what we could call an enforced strength. There's a huge army that they send into the region. In fact, one of the underlying issues for these Roman authorities, both the Tribune and, we will see, Felix later, one of the underlying issues for these men is their fear of failure. Specifically of failing here to keep the peace and thereby losing their commissions and possibly even their lives if they fail to keep the peace in Jerusalem. That's exactly what happens, history tells us, to Felix just a few, maybe 1 or 2 years after this event. Actually, he was only spared his life because his brother had a friendship with the Emperor Nero. He lost his commission and would have been put to death had his brother not stepped in and convinced Nero to spare him. But the danger Paul faced here is not from the Romans. It was from the Jews. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had been trying to kill him, but now he was clearly also in danger, not just from the religious leaders, but even from the common Jewish man. These men in verse 12 are not the Jewish leadership. They're those on the sidelines. But they nevertheless view Paul as a threat to their way of life, as a threat to Judaism. But what was the threat that Paul brought? I want to give you two pieces of evidence of how they viewed Paul. Acts chapter 21, verse 28. This is the initial charge against him. And notice that it is brought not by the leaders, but by some Jews from Asia. Acts 21, verse 28 says this, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," that is the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." That was not true, by the way. And then Acts 22, verses 21 and 22, as Paul is sharing his testimony, he said of Christ himself, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And look at the very next verse. "Up to this word, they listened to him." Up to this word, Gentiles, they listened to him. "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" The charges against Paul seem to be rooted in either elevating the Gentiles or lowering the status of the Jews, or probably a combination of both. See, they were God's chosen, called out people. And this idea was deeply ingrained in the Jewish identity. God's law was given to them and them alone. And the Messiah would be given to them and them alone. And so Paul's message was worse than insulting to those who thought that they could be saved, essentially, by works of the law. Listen to what he wrote in Romans chapter 9. Verses 6 through 8, he says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all," listen to this very carefully, "for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as his offspring. This would be so offensive to the Jewish ear. But he goes on. What shall we say then, Paul writes, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, Paul writes, Christ. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is saying that being Jewish, following the works of the law, does not make you righteous in God's eyes. In fact, he is saying that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of the law, not by circumcision, not by just being born into a Jewish family. See, Paul's message of good news was only good news to those who would believe. Even among the Jews. Maybe we should say, especially among the Jews who understood the condemnation. In fact, this is why what Paul will say about them, and really it's just the very next verse, but it's Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, his fellow Jew, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The message of the gospel, he says, is the same for all people, to everyone who believes. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What we are seeing in these chapters of Acts here is God's prophecies being played out. Of the Gentiles, God says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And of his own people, of the Jews, he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That's exactly what is happening. They're jealous of Gentiles who are now included in this new covenant that God makes with his people. And so jealous are they of salvation opening up for the Gentiles, that 40 Jews here plotted, they created a conspiracy to ambush Paul and put him to death. They vowed, under the penalty of being cursed, they vowed to kill him before they ate another meal. This is not a hunger strike. This is not saying someday we're going to do this. This means before breakfast tomorrow, we're going to take him out. This means before dinner, we're going to take this guy out. This is what sin does to us. Do you realize that? This is what sin does to us. It consumes us. It takes over everything in our heart. It's like cancer. It just keeps going and takes over our entire being. These Jews were violating, again, God's law. They were violating God's laws against murder, against taking oaths like this, his laws concerning justice. The list could go on and on and on, all in the name of saving their religion. And at the same time, Paul is keeping the law, and he is actually proclaiming the fulfillment of the law through Jesus Christ. Can you see the irony here? Remember where Paul is arrested, in the temple, offering offerings in the Jewish tradition. and they decide to kill him. We also need to remember, and this is incredibly important, the promises of verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." These conspirators, from verse 12, they are doomed to failure because Christ has already spoken. Christ's plan is already in action. This plot is a failure on the part of the unbelieving Jewish people on so many levels. Remember, while this conspiracy here is hatched by a group of regular men, just the man on the street, the leaders are failing by neglecting to seek justice for Paul, which is a part of the law. It was their responsibility to seek justice as priests. In fact, so sure are these men that these conspirators, that the Sanhedrin, the council, will support their plot, that they openly go to them and ask for their assistance in breaking God's law. Paul had accused previously, early chapter 23, he had accused the high priest of being a whitewashed wall, was what he called him. And the fact that these evil conspirators, they felt no shame in coming to them with this plot, it proves that Paul was correct in his assessment. There was nothing to these religious leaders except for hypocrisy and deception. If we looked hard enough, I'm convinced that we could find here a violation of nearly all of the Ten Commandments. Yet the promise of verse 11 is still true. Paul is protected. See verse 16. "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." It turns out that Paul's nephew somehow hears about this plot. And since Paul is allowed visitors, God's providence comes to the fore in this situation. He's able to march right in and tell Paul of the plot. Now, we really don't know anything about this nephew, except it says that he is a young man. And that phrase, young man, in the Greek here, it's a technical term. And it specifically means that he is somewhere between the ages of 18 and 30. So he's not a child. Additionally, this is 25, maybe pushing 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. And so Paul is probably in his 50s or so by this point. This is really interesting. Look at the intrigue in verse 19. "The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?'" Clearly, this is a covert operation. And we can see here, Paul's nephew knows all of the details of the plot. He lays them out for the tribune, lays out all of the details, but we're not told how he knows this. All we know is that Paul has family in Jerusalem, at least at this time, and that somehow his nephew, this young man, is able to gather intelligence. And then verse 22 says, "So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" And I'm not sure why Luke leaves out some of the interesting details. This would make for a great spy novel here. So I don't know why Luke leaves those details out, but I do know that what we can see here is God's providence in protecting His own. And God does this, He protects His own in a couple of different ways. For some, God will provide earthly protection. That's what we're seeing here. But often, and I don't know if you've thought about this, often this protection is not like we'd like. Paul was assured that God would protect him back in verse 11, but Jesus gave him no details of how he would work. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been praying for release. If I was held in the Roman barracks, in a Roman fortress, I would be praying for release. I would have been praying probably for a miracle. Sometimes God does use miracles. That's what he did when Peter was in a similar situation. Back in Acts chapter 12, listen to verses 6, 7, and 8 of Acts 12. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, bring him out to put him to death, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. That's what I'd be thinking about if I were in Paul's shoes. Or maybe I'd be praying something like, "Lord, do you remember the earthquake when I was in jail in Philippi? I could really use another one of those right now. But if it's okay with you, this time I'm leaving." But so much more often, when God intervenes, it's through the normal, ordinary events, like using Paul's nephew here. There's nothing miraculous on the face of this. See, the world looks at events like this and they say, well, it's just a coincidence. Pretty great coincidence. But it's just a coincidence that Paul's nephew happened to overhear of this plot and that Paul was able to have visitors and that he could go in and that the cohort the tribune here acted the way that he did. It's just a coincidence. No, this is the providence of God in protecting His own people. This is God upholding, guiding, and directing everything for His own glory. How do we know that? How do we know that it's more than just a coincidence? Specifically, we know because we have verse 11, right? The promise of verse 11. If we didn't have verse 11, if that wasn't there, would you still believe in God's providence? I ask that because outside of the promises of Scripture, right? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Outside of the promises of Scripture, apart from those promises, we don't have a verse 11 for our own lives. We have the promises of Scripture, but Christ has not stood next to our bed in the middle of the night and said, "You're going to Rome. I'm getting you to Rome." We just know that He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Yet God is still directing everything to its appointed goal for His glory. This brings us really to the second example of God's providence in protecting His own. See, Paul was provided earthly protection by God. But for others, they will receive what we can only call the ultimate protection. Think of Stephen. Turn back just a minute to Acts chapter 7. We went through this a while back, but I want to read this paragraph, Acts 7, verse 54, really the last paragraph of chapter 7. Peter's been preaching to them, essentially. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." This scares us to no end, losing our lives like this. But this is the ultimate protection. And I want to point out who it is that is doing the protecting here. Who specifically? It's the one who is in fact at that moment standing at the right hand of God. It is the Son of Man, Stephen says. Look there in verse 55 and 6, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Most of us, when we hear the term Son of Man, we probably think of Jesus in His humanity. And that's not a wrong way to think of Him. But this is actually a prophetic title for the Christ. It's actually a very specific prophetic title. It's the one that Jesus used of Himself most often. And it's from the book of Daniel. Just listen to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is one of Daniel's visions. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That is who is protecting you. The Son of Man, who has been given by the Ancient of Days Himself, been given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. That is who is providentially upholding, guiding, and directing everything in your life. And He is doing so for His own glory. So don't be afraid. So don't be afraid. The Son of Man is providentially protecting you, upholding, guiding, and directing everything in your life. Now, as we continue the narrative here in 23... we should also understand the relationship of God's providence and human nature. Look at just verses 23 and 24. We're kind of doing a quick overview, picking out a few passages here of this section. But verse 23 says this, and he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. The tribune, who is officially named there in verse 26 as one Claudius Lysias, he orders a force of, did you see it? 470 soldiers. He orders them mustered in order to escort Paul overnight to the governor's fortress, essentially, which is in the port city of Caesarea. Caesarea Maritima is actually the name of the town, and it's more than 50 miles away from Jerusalem. Essentially, what's happening is this threat is taken very seriously. 470 Roman soldiers was a huge force for transporting one prisoner. Possibly, Paul's associates went with him. He's given mounts, plural, two horses at least. So it's possible that maybe Luke and the others, Timothy and whatnot, were included in this transport. But at any rate, 470 soldiers was a huge show of force. He's given a horse to ride, which was unheard of for prisoners. They would normally have had to walk. He's given a horse to ride, probably both for speed and protection. This Claudius is sending a message of strength and authority to the Jews, these plotters who all might be having thoughts of conspiracy. He's sending this message to them, to anyone, actually, who might see this. He wants them all to understand who's in charge in Jerusalem. And so he sends Paul to Felix, the governor. Now, history tells us that Felix was an anti-Semite. He hated the Jews. And he practiced, quote, one historian said, every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. In fact, he was a freed slave. And just kind of an interesting note, if you like history, this may ring a bell. Felix was married three times. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. His third wife was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He was the same Herod in chapter 12 that we just read that had James killed and Peter imprisoned. He wanted to have Peter killed. And then after that, near the end of the chapter, he was judged by God and he died a very violent, gruesome death. He was the one who was eaten by worms, it says. This was Felix's father-in-law. I wonder what Paul was thinking at this time. Because we see this clearly. We can look at this through the lens of Scripture and see this clearly as his deliverance, which it was. But he very possibly saw this turn of events being transferred to Felix. He very possibly saw this as very bad news. There was no way, without God's intervention, there was no way that Paul could get a fair trial before Felix. Felix hated Jews. He hated Christian Jews especially. His own father-in-law had been put to death by the God of the Christian Jews. Peter had escaped under his command. There was no way, without God's intervention, that Paul would have gotten a fair trial before Felix. Paul very well could have been thinking, man, it really does always go black just after it's so dark, right? Darkest just before it goes totally black. Well, let's read this letter, knowing that God is in control. Claudius Lysias, verse 26. To His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. This was probably, since it was official Roman testimony here, it was probably entered into evidence at Paul's hearing, which is how Luke got his hands on it. It's a fairly straightforward letter, right? We've already gone over the events in the letter in the last couple of weeks here. But I want you to notice that Claudius writes this letter, this tribune writes this letter so as to make himself the hero. I don't know if you caught that. Look again at verse 27. It says, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Technically, that's true. Although he did leave out the great unrest in the city of Jerusalem. But we can probably cut him a little bit of slack on that since it was his job to prevent that unrest in the first place. He didn't want to tell on himself. But what I really want to point out here is that he implies that he heroically intervened in order to save a Roman citizen in distress. The truth was that he didn't find out about Paul's citizenship until later. And then in verses 28 and 29, we read this, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Notice again that he skips the part where he almost illegally flogged or whipped this Roman citizen in order to interrogate him. He leaves that out. Now, sure, Claudius is really, he's simply giving a concise report to his superior, but it is hard to deny that he is really trying to make himself look good. He portrays himself as sort of the noble protector of a Roman citizen in search of the truth. What does this tell us about human nature? About ourselves? The reason I ask this is because we do the same thing. We do this all the time. We think nothing of it. We make ourselves look good at every opportunity. We make ourselves the hero of our own stories. We do it all the time without even batting an eye. We do it at work when we talk about how we save the company money. I just wanted to let you know, sir, we might say to our boss, I did this. We do that so that we can get an attaboy or whatever. We do this so often online that we have turned it into an art form and even come up with a term for it, the humble brag. I was looking at some humble brags. The one that I found that I thought was the best was Ari Fleischer, former press secretary for George W. Bush, was saying how, I didn't write it down, but he put on his Twitter that his flight had been delayed for 15 hours or something like that. Flight out of LaGuardia, delayed 15 hours. Oh, how I miss flying on Air Force One. I would miss flying on Air Force One too. That's called a humble brag. I'm flying like the rest of you. My flight is delayed too, but boy, I used to fly on Air Force One. Claudius might say, preventing an uprising in Jerusalem again today. Too bad I sent Christ's apostle to preach the gospel to the governor. What does this tell us about God's providence and human nature? Well, it tells us that God is providentially working Paul up the food chain of the Roman government, giving him an opportunity to witness, to share the gospel, to share the faith with increasingly influential and powerful government officials. We will see this kind of in slow motion as the rest of Acts unfolds here. If Paul had gone to Rome on his own authority, if in his prayers he had prayed, God, please release me, and God released him somehow, it is unlikely, highly unlikely, that he would have had such high-level audience in the Roman government. We can also be sure that he would not have had 470 Roman soldiers accompanying him, guaranteeing his safety to his next stop. And so while Claudius is trying to take the credit in this letter, it should be pretty clear to us just who exactly is in control. At best, Claudius is an opportunistic, prideful, and self-exalting man. Meanwhile, God is upholding, guiding, and directing all of these events, even Claudius's actions, even this letter. He is doing so for his own glory. How opportunistic, prideful, and self-exalting are we when we try to take credit for what God has done in His providence? Think about this for a moment. I don't think Paul had any idea how God was going to get him to Rome as he promised. I don't think he had any idea. He doesn't tell us how he's going to do things very often, right? Just that he will do it. That's what he did for Paul. I don't think Paul had any idea how he would get to Rome. Just like I don't think Stephen had any idea that his death would start the worldwide spread of Christianity that continues to today. It was right after his death that people were fired up. Paul was Saul then, was fired up about persecution. And he went about persecuting the church of God in Jerusalem, and everybody ran for their lives. And as they did so, they brought the gospel with them everywhere. I don't think Stephen had any idea that God in His providence was going to use his death to kickstart the spread, worldwide spread of Christianity. I don't think Roger Williams had any idea of the impact his actions, his writings. I don't think he had any idea of the impact that he would have on both the American government and on the religious landscape of our own nation. Here's the point. It is God who is in control of your life. It is God who has set in motion a plan which includes this tiny church. This tiny church, just us. God has set into motion a plan that includes us and includes you individually. God has set into motion a plan according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, He will say. It's Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His own glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. God's providence is upholding, guiding, and directing everything, even your salvation, your life, every moment of your life. He's doing so for His own glory. So this morning, the response needs to be, praise God that we get to be a part of His plan. Praise God that we get to be a part of His plan. We don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what's going to happen 10 years from now. I don't know what God is going to do with some of our kids who are growing up here. We talked about this, about sending gifts over to South Africa, and the impact that this church will have on kids in an orphanage there at Bethesda in South Africa. We have no idea what God will do. But God is orchestrating all of it for His glory. And so praise God that we get to be a part of His plan. Let's pray. God, as we are conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we praise You that You are using the events of our lives, the joys and the heartbreaks, the suffering and the rejoicing, to conform us. And not only to conform us individually and even shape us as a church, but to shape the church universal. Lord, we praise You that we get to be a part of Your plan. You didn't have to choose Paul. You didn't have to convert him on that day on the road to Damascus. You could have killed him. He was evil. He was trying to kill Your people. You could have just struck him dead right then. And yet, You didn't. You saved him. You did the same for us. We were evil. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of, Lord, you didn't strike us dead. You saved us. And so we praise You that we get to be a part of Your plan. And so, Lord, we look at the future trusting in You. We look at it with wonder to see how You will act. And we praise Your name that You will act. We trust in Your promises. We trust in Your providence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.